preach to us what God's laid on your heart. Tell us a few books before you do, Brother Phil.
Thank you, preacher. You know, with an introduction like that, I can't wait to hear me. Anyway, it's a blessing to be here. Let me join the preacher in welcoming you to the service. A delight to be here. Enjoyed the Sunday school hour. Enjoyed the fellowship with the best people on earth, God's people. And I appreciate the blood of Christ. Several years ago, the United Methodists said we're going to get all those blood hymns out of our hymn book because we don't want to be called a bloodhouse religion. I said, go ahead. You've been out of business for years anyway. But we're not taking them out of ours. Amen.
Yeah, amen.
The Bible said in Revelation 1:5, and him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Tell Mr. John MacArthur to put that in his pipe and smoke it. Amen.
Yeah, amen.
He said it's the death of Christ. Why would a man say that? The Bible said it's the blood. Of course, I know it was the shedding of his blood in the process of his death, but that's where a sacrifice died. A sacrifice could not die without shedding its blood and be a sacrifice. Anyway, let me take a few moments to mention the books. This is the first book I wrote. It's called The Road to Scripture Memorization. And it'll teach you how to memorize Bible verses by two methods that do work. They worked in the church where I pastored years ago. They do work. Plus, it has a 219 number theme in the back, 219 subjects in the back with memory verses connected with each one. So you don't even have to do your own curriculum. This is one of two volumes, Bible Truth, Bible Questions, Volume 1. Deals with 275 subjects, quite a number of those. You can't look up in your concordance because the word's not in the Bible, but the subject is dealt with in the Bible. We have several words like that. Cremation is one. You hear that quite often these days. That word's not in the Bible, folks, but God deals with that subject. We believe in the Trinity. That word's not in the Bible, but the concept is. We believe in the rapture. That word's not in the Bible, but the concept is. We believe in missionaries. That word's not in the Bible, but the concept is. And so this book comes in pretty handy. These two volumes do. In relation to that, some other subjects as well. This is Bible Truth in the Book of Jude. I found 20 cardinal doctrines in the Book of Jude. Bible Truth from Galatians is a verse-by-verse commentary on all the six chapters. Bible Truth on Nehemiah deals with the nine factors that, in my opinion, were responsible for the completion of the wall in such a phenomenally short time. This is volume one of a four-volume set. This deals with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Have you ever thought about the fact that if it weren't for the flesh, the world would have no appeal to you and Satan would have no approach to you? If it weren't for the flesh. We didn't know what the Bible says about the flesh, folks. Volume 2 deals with heaven and hell. Volume 3 deals with backsliding and chastening. It's not a how-to manual. The adversary knows how to backslide. This is Bible Promises for Bible Believers. 100 subjects in which God makes special promises to Bible believers. Now, this is how to study the Bible. It gives you some clues on how to get into a book in the Bible once you've read it. That's been very helpful to a lot of folks. This is Bible Truth on Tongues. I raised every question I could think of on tongues and answered it from the Bible. The Bible has the answer on the tongues thing, folks, if somebody wants to know what the answer is. The unfortunate thing about that thing is that a lot of people that fool with tongues don't want to know what the Bible says about it. They know what they saw and what they felt, and that's all they're interested in, but we need to know what the Bible says. And our experiences don't confirm the Scripture. The Scriptures confirm experiences, amen? This is the last one I've written. It's called Bible Truth on Calvinism. And I know your pastor's written some on that as well. If you're interested in those books, see me at the book table. If you want to get all 15 of my books, I make a bundle price on those. And you can see me back there, and I'll be glad to talk to you about that. Anyway, let me urge you not to miss a single service in these meetings. I'm going to try to be in every one of them myself. I think being the evangelist, I ought to be here. I'll try to show up for all of them. I will have to be honest and admit, occasionally I meet somebody that wouldn't mind if I'd miss a service here or there. I still try to show up for all of them. My wife is not with me on this trip. She had surgery on her shoulder recently, and she's in therapy and will be for several more weeks. She would have been up here otherwise. If you're wondering why I have a dolly behind my motorhome out there, I towed it up here so I could fly south and drive her back up here and have a dolly for the car. And now she can't come up here, so I'm towing that dolly about 2,500 miles for nothing. Anyway, she's praying for the meeting. My wife is praying, lady. She's praying for you. She knows if I'm preaching to you, you're going to need prayer. So she's praying for you. Anyway, my wife and I was going to tell you, we read through the Bible periodically like these folks do here. And then we have our daily readings in Psalms, Proverbs, Revelation, Book of Acts. But we read through the Bible from front to back. Just start at the front, go all the way through. And we finish it up. We'd start over again. But you know, my wife finds things in the Bible that I didn't see. And I hate to admit that. You know, I'm supposed to see it all. You know. And we were reading Proverbs 31 a while back. So I noticed at least 12 duties assumed by the virtuous wife. I mean, she's a busy woman. And then she said, look over here in verse 23. All he does is sit in the gate. And when she gets that honey list out now, I say, honey, I'm sitting in the gate. I said that at a church a while back, and there's a couple over near the wall on this side. And she looked at him, and he looked at her, and she said, don't even think about it. Anyway, it's not my intention to preach a long sermon. By the way, I'm sorry you folks are moving away. And kind of sorry you're moving to Minnesota. It's a good thing you're not members of my church. We never prayed for anybody that's leaving. So we're having to move away. Won't you pray for us? I said, listen, we don't pray for anybody that's leaving. Anyway, God bless you folks. I know you've had a good experience here and had a good pastor all these years. I don't know how many years you've been here, but I was preaching in a church in Illinois. Brother Munger used to pastor there. I forgot the name of the little town up north of Decatur, Illinois. And a fellow came up to me and he said, get this, I've been coming to this church 92 years. Wow. So far, that's a record for me.
Yeah. Wow.
I suppose he was born there and his parents brought him, you know. He's been coming here all his life. Wow. Anyway, I thought I'd share that with you. I want to read from Acts chapter 11. And we're going to look at only one verse. And finally, they brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christian. First in Antioch, that's verse 26. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Barnabas was seeking Saul, and when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians. First in Antioch. Let's bow our heads now and pray. Father in heaven, it's been a blessing to be here. We've already been blessed in being here today. We could leave now and say we have been. It happens we're down to the most important part. And that's when the Word of God is read and enlarged upon the senses given. It's my lot to do that, and I love doing that. I've been doing it most of my life. I want to do it the rest of my life. I especially want to do it this morning, but I realize inherently I do not possess the ability to do that. For every last preaching is not merely a demonstration of the flesh, but it is a matter of declaring the Word of God and the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. My prayer this morning is that you breathe on the service and breathe on the sermon and breathe on thy servant. Touch me afresh. Help me declare deliberately the divine directives of this document that is so dear to the disciples of Christ. Give me a clear mind. May I think with good continuity and speak the same way. Lord, may I preach not too fast and not too slow and not too high nor too low, but effectively. I'd like to do that. And Lord, if you'll bless me and help me to preach again, I'll praise you for it. I'll do it now in advance. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I want to consider several facts relative to the statement we find here in verse 26. And that statement being this. They were called Christians. First in Antioch. The first fact I want to call your attention to, and I'm giving you this just as a backdrop for the sermon I want to preach this morning. The word Christian is only found three times in our Bible, the word itself. Of course, the subject permeates the Scripture, but in verse 26, if the Bible mentions the word Christian there, they were called Christians. We also find in Acts 26:28, when Paul was witnessing to a Roman official, and Agrippa said, then said Agrippa unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. By the way, to be almost saved means to be totally lost. I was almost saved several times when I was a boy, up last 15 years old, almost saved several times, but I had to realize later I was still totally lost. Until I crossed that line that took me out of darkness and death and out into the light and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also mentioned in 1 Peter 4:16 where the Bible said, yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. By the way, folks, you can make no mistake about this. Suffering and serving Christ are synonymous. In some degree, anyway, and for all of us. You're going to have that. The Bible said, Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul said that to the Philippians. And the Bible said that in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the scriptures just go on and on. But notice the second fact, and it's this. Christians did not adopt the word Christian, as far as we know. I don't think you could research the annals of Christianity and find anywhere where Christian leaders pulled together a consortium of Christians and said, we need to name ourselves. Does anyone have a suggestion? And maybe someone said, well, call ourselves Christians. You're not going to find that, because it never happened. See, the structure of this particular statement is they were called that. That really is the best structure for it. It's much better if you're on a job, you've been there several weeks, and someone come up to you and say, you know, I've been watching you and I've decided you must be a Christian. That's much better than you having to say, hey, pardon me, I'm a Christian, you know. It's much better that people see that and they come up and call us Christians. Never adopted that, but we were called that. And by the way, it's an honor to be called a Christian, isn't it? And the third fact is that it has an impressive definition, this word Christian does. I'll give you the dictionary one. A believer in the religion of Christ. Now that's okay, but it's not totally sufficient for me. I believe in the religion of Christ before I got saved, didn't you? I can't remember one day in my life when I didn't believe in God. And I've never been atheist, never will be an atheist. Atheists do some dumb things. They spend millions of dollars a year finding a God they claim doesn't exist. Isn't that dumb? I mean, if that's not dumb, what is? But anyway, Christian never had to adopt this. I've been a Christian. I mean, I believed in Christianity all my life. They were called Christians, and the dictionary definition is it's okay, but it's not totally. Let me give you a good one. A disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. Yeah. Nobody's entitled to that name Christian if they're not a disciple of Christ. But anyway, being a Christian is an honor. I say it is an honor, but it's also an equal responsibility, isn't it? Once it is understood that you're a Christian, everything you do and say the rest of your life is interpreted in the light of the fact that you're a Christian. See, the world gets by with a lot of junk, a lot of things, a lot of stuff. Christians can't do that. Because once it's understood that you're a Christian, everyone expects your life to reveal that. Amen. And whatever you say, whatever you do, is interpreted in the light of the fact that you're a Christian. See, we're under surveillance, folks, and I'm not talking about the FBI and the CIA, and I can't guarantee you're not under their surveillance. But we're under surveillance of the Savior. His eyes are upon us. We're under surveillance of Satan. Listen, don't kid yourself. His eyes are on you too. We're under surveillance of society, where our spouses, our siblings, and so forth. We're under surveillance. But notice one other thing, and I'll get to my sermon here in a moment. It is the fact that the word Christian has taken on some very broad definitions. For instance, let me give you some. Born in America. Now, many years ago, for Americans, when they traveled abroad, and it was learned that you were from America, it wasn't uncommon at all for someone to say, well, you must be a Christian, you're from America. Thank God there was a time when America was recognized internationally as a Christian nation. Because it was founded with people that came here seeking God instead of gold. Amen. Thank God that we've had that kind of heritage. I wish it were still that way. It is not that way now. Being born in America, though, has never meant that everyone in America is a Christian. Never has meant that, but America had that image. In addition to that, brought up in a Christian home, that does not make you a Christian. It's a good place to be brought up. But we don't get saved by madam offices, folks. We don't get saved because somebody else prayed the prayer for us or by proxy. We don't get saved. We get saved because of a personal relationship with Christ.
Amen.
A personal experience with Christ. And being brought up in a Christian home is a wonderful thing. Matter of fact, every baby born in this nation, is entitled to be brought up in a Christian environment. Now, most of them are not. That's one of the big problems in America right now. I read about this Christian family. Had a little boy about 3 years old. And God blessed them with a new baby boy. And the pastor said, now on Sunday morning at the appropriate time, we want you to come forward. And we're going to dedicate that baby to Jesus Christ. And I'm not against that. I'm for something like that. And so at the appropriate time, here they came. They came down the aisle. And here's this dad and the mother holding this little boy, little baby boy. And the little three-year-old boy walking alongside of them. And the pastor took that baby in his arms and said a lot of nice things about it. Boy, you have to brag on that baby. I don't care how homely it looks, brother. You better brag on the baby. You're going to lose that family if you don't. He said a lot of things probably weren't true about it. But anyway, the dad and mother grinned from ear to ear. Finally, he said, now let's pray and dedicate this baby to Christ. And so they bowed their heads. And he prayed the dedication prayer. And before he finished, he said, and dear Lord, I pray that this little boy and his brother will be brought up in a good Christian home and cross the threshold of adulthood as fervent servants of Christ. And amen. And gave the baby back to his parents. The story goes that on the way home, this little three-year-old boy's buckled down in the back seat, and he begins to cry. And the dad said, "Son, what is wrong?" He didn't slow up. He just poured it on. Man, I mean, he's really bawling now. The dad said, "Son, what is wrong?" He didn't slow up. He just really poured it on. Finally, the dad, in exasperation, said, "Son, what is wrong with you?" And he slowed up a little bit, and he said, "The preacher prayed that me and my brother be raised in a good Christian home, and I want to stay with you guys." The moral of that story is this. You may fool your dogs and cats on whether you love Jesus or not, but you're not going to fool your kids. They know. Those kids know whether you love Jesus or not. Amen. Well, some of us, when I belong to a Christian church, could I remind you, the easiest organization in town to get into is the church. All you have to do is say the right words. Brother, you're in. And I'm saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's the way it is. Well, I believe in the God of the Bible. So do I, and have all of my life. Some people say, "I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God." You know what I say? I'm a Christian, and God doesn't believe in atheists. And He doesn't. I'm going to read what the late Francis Schaeffer said about this, and now I'll get on to the message. Here's what he said. "The meaning of the word Christian has been reduced to practically nothing. Because the word Christian as a symbol has been made to mean so little, it has come to mean everything and nothing." Now, you know what that brings us to? That brings us to the place where we have to go back to this book of ours, our Bible, and find out what a Christian is, because there's so much ambiguity today. There's so many people trying to get under the umbrella of Christian, born again, and so forth. Roman Catholics claim they're Christians. They're not Christians. They don't believe in Christ, not like we believe, like the Bible says. They're trusting Mary more than they are Jesus. And they claim to be Christians. And the Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be Christians. Pardon me, you're not a Christian if you don't believe in the deity of Christ. If you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, you have the wrong Jesus, amen. But what about the Mormons? They claim they're Christians. They're not Christians because they deny the cardinal doctrines that have to do with Jesus Christ and so forth. Lots of people trying to get under this umbrella. But I'm going to tell you something this morning, folks. I believe the Bible answers the question of what a Christian is.
Amen.
And I believe it centers around three words. Number one, the word accept. Not E-X-C-E-P-T now, the word A-C-C-E-P-T. Yeah. The word accept. Secondly, the word accepted. And thirdly, the word acceptable. Let's look at those three words for a few minutes. First of all, let's deal with the word accept. It has several synonyms in the Bible. It is synonymous with the word receive. For instance, in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Colossians 2:6 says it like this, "As ye therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord." You know, for you to say, "Yes, I am a Christian," it has to mean that somewhere back up the line, there's a place where you did receive or accept Christ Jesus as your Savior. You received Him as your Savior. By the way, that's our part, isn't it? Jesus doesn't receive Christ for us. God doesn't make that happen. We receive Christ. That's our part. That's not His part. That's our part. The Bible said, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." We received a gift, amen. That word "received" kind of insinuates that a gift was exchanged. Thank God we did. The gift of God is eternal life. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift," the Bible said. By the way, there are several things in our Bible that defy description and comprehension, and this is one of them. Salvation defies description and comprehension. It's a gift, amen. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Cannot describe it. We know what it is, but we can't describe it. The Bible declares in 1 John 5:11, "This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." He tells us where it is and who has it in the next verse. I submit to you tonight, folks, the greatest gift ever given was Jesus Christ. He's the greatest giver and the greatest gift in all the history of gifts. The greatest gift ever given was not wrapped in beautiful Christmas paper, placed under a gorgeous Christmas tree in some elaborate home somewhere. It was wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ, the greatest gift and the greatest giver in all the history of gifts and givers. Amen. And there are several things that defy description. By the way, eternal life's one of those. I mentioned that. I'm glad we have eternal life. Nobody can really define that except it's forever. The love of God defies description and comprehension and so forth. But listen, this word is synonymous with the word "receive." It's also with the word "believe." The Bible said in John 6:67, after Jesus had said to some people, verse 65 and verse 66, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. There's a large following there that were loosely called disciples. When he said that, the Bible said many of them turned away and walked with him no more. And in verse 67, then said Jesus, son of the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered and said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, by the way, have you ever noticed that Simon Peter gave the clearest declaration of faith of any disciple? Same thing in Matthew chapter 16. Almost identical to the same statement. But anyway, it is synonymous with the word receive. It's synonymous with the word believe. I like what the Bible said in, Acts chapter 16, verse 30, where that jailer came out and said, what must I do to be saved? In verse 31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. It is synonymous with the word receive, the word believe, also with the word trust. You know, I submit to you that probably the basic definition of believe is trust. Here's why. If someone came down here this morning and said, you know, up here at the intersection, there was a terrible accident today, and some people were killed, and they tell you about the accident, and you take what they said, you've trusted what they said to you. See, the word trust is in the Bible, folks, in this kind of a setting, in this kind of context. As a matter of fact, the Bible said, Ephesians 1:13, and whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after they believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. You notice that word trust in there? Let me illustrate it like this. I believe in this chair because my sense of sight confirms it's here. My sense of touch tells me this chair is here. If this chair had an odor, my sense of smell would confirm this chair is here. My senses tell me this chair is here. When the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not talking about that. It's talking about this. Resting in the chair. Trusting in the chair. You know why silver-haired mothers and dads can die with a smile on their face without having to be under sedation? It's because they're resting in Christ. They're trusting in Christ. See, that's more than just mental assent. It's a matter of trusting Christ as your Savior. Amen. Thank God we in this building this morning can look back to that, as far as I know, all of us can, to a time when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We came to rest in Him. Look at me, folks. I've trusted my eternity to a man called Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And I have no doubts.
Amen.
Amen. He's going to pull it off, folks.
Amen.
So, well, you mean just faith? Reminds me of a fellow that years ago they used to do these crazy things at Niagara Falls. They stretch a cable across that falls up there, and the guy walked the cable, you know, all the way across. One fellow rolled a wheelbarrow across it. I suppose he had a wheel that made, you know, that was cut so it would fit on the cable, and he rolled that wheelbarrow all the way across at Niagara Falls. He got over the other side, and boy, they are cheering and whistling and throwing their hats in the air, and they're thrilled to death. And so the one that finally quieted down, he said, do you think I can do that again? Yes. Do you believe I can do it again? Yes. He looked at one fellow and said, sir, you believe I can do that again? He said, why, sure. He said, get in the wheelbarrow. Listen, folks, I got in the wheelbarrow. I believe he can do it. Amen. It is synonymous with the word approve. It is synonymous with gladly receive. May I say to you, the Calvinists would never appreciate this, but nobody's ever been saved that didn't want to be saved.
Amen.
They say nobody's ever been saved that wanted to.
Wow.
Jesus has never saved anybody that didn't want to get saved. Calvinists says God goes out and regenerates those chosen ones even against their will. They say a lot of things, folks, that are not true.
Yeah.
If you don't get one book off my table, get my book on Calvinism. Please get that. Anyway, the Bible said in Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. By the way, that word accept means you can reject. Thought about those thieves on the cross? You see, look at Calvary for a moment. There are three crosses up there. Three of them. And on the middle cross is a redeemer dying for sin. On this cross is a rejecter dying in sin. On this cross is a receiver dying to sin. That picture up there denotes for us and tells us where everyone on planet Earth is. They're on one side of Calvary or the other. If you've been saved, you're on the right side. You're on the receiver side. If you've never been saved, you're on the rejecter side. Everyone on planet Earth is on one side of Calvary or another. Old Felix had an opportunity, didn't he? Acts 24:25. The Bible talks about him having that opportunity. The Bible said, "As the reason of righteousness and temperance to come, Felix trembled and said, go thy way for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Folks, we know he never got saved, but he could have. Agrippa could have. Acts 26:28. "Then said Agrippa unto Paul, almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian." I'm glad I can tell you Jesus Christ is a gentleman. He allows us a choice. Now, Allah does not allow a choice. The famous slogan for Allah and the Muslims is, "We convert by the power of the sword." Jesus does not do that. He's never taken anyone that didn't want him. But notice there's another word, and it's the word accepted. Now, I said the word accept is your part. The word accepted is his part. You don't have to turn to this, but in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, the Bible said, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." That's his part. He hath made us accepted in the blood. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about that once. He said, "We are not holding out and hanging on and so forth." He said, "We're saved because we're in his heart, we're in his book, and we're in his hand." He also said this: "It's not your hold on Christ that's so vitally important as his hold on you." Amen. Thank God he's holding us.
Amen.
So I'm trying to hold out. Forget about that. Don't worry about that. Jesus said, "I'm taking care of that." Amen. I like what the Bible said in 1 Peter 1:4-5, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." He said, God's keeping us. But notice this word accepted has several impressive terms. It involves imputation. Three major imputations. Number one, Adam's sin was imputed to us. That was nothing to be excited about. Amen. All the pain you've ever had to endure in your life, whether it be physical, emotional, or whatever, financial, all the problems you've ever had to deal with in your life are there because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Sin got in the bloodstream of mankind. And all the hurt and all the heartache and all the grief and all the murders and all the slaughters and all the terrible things that have happened are a result of that, because sin got in the bloodstream of mankind. Thank God we have another Adam coming on the scene, and he has come on the scene, and he's the last one. And he's getting us out of the whole mess. Amen. The first Adam got us in real trouble. The last Adam's getting us out. Thank God for that. I heard a while back that the reason why God made Adam first is because he didn't want someone telling him how to make Adam. And this woman spoke to him. She said, "It wasn't that way at all." She said, "I'll tell you what happened." Said, "When God finished making Adam, he looked at Adam and he said to himself, 'You know, I can do better than that.' So he made the woman." Could be something to that. But listen, there's an imputation where his sin was imputed to us. Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Verse 19, "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Thank God Jesus is getting it out of it. But that imputation, listen, that's what's wrong with the whole human race right now. But thank God I learned about this one. Our sins now are imputed to Christ. And I'm thrilled to know that his righteousness has been imputed to us. You know, the only righteousness God's impressed with when he looks at you is the righteousness of Christ. It's been freely imputed to us. At his expense. Amen. Three major imputations. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love. Not the will of God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see light, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Thank God through Jesus Christ, the wrath of God's been appeased in our behalf. We don't have to suffer that from God, who is angry at the human race for rejecting Jesus. You know what hell's going to be about? God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting race. That's what it's all about. Tribulation's about the wrath of God. But anyway, notice that propitiation, it involves regeneration. The Bible said in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now that word regenerate has the word gene in it. When you got saved, you got regened. How do you know that, preacher? Because Jesus said, now we pray our Father in heaven, and we're his sons. That wasn't true before you got saved. See, the liberals get a warm, fuzzy feeling by reminding each other, you know, we're all children of God. It isn't true. Nobody's a child of God that hasn't accepted the Son of God as a Savior. Regenerate. You know what Jesus said when the disciples said, teach us to pray. He said, all right, fellows, here's how you do it. Our Father which art in heaven. Well, preachers, that make us his sons? Sure it does. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. We're not going to be, folks. Now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. For we know that when he shall appear, when we shall see him, we're going to be like him. Amen. I like that idea, don't you? The Bible said in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. It also involves justification. Now, justification, by definition, has always been just as if you've never sinned.
Yeah.
But, folks, that's not the limit of that. It's just as if you've never sinned, just as if you're not sinning, just as if you never will sin in God's sight. Not ours. Now we sin, folks. But in God's sight, he sees us as clean as Jesus is. That's exciting, folks. That's nothing to be prideful about. It's to be humbled about. Amen. We've been justified. 40 times plus in the Bible, we're called the just. How did that happen? We're just before a holy God because the Son of God paid the sin debt, appeased the wrath of a holy God, so that we through him could be made just in the sight of him. That's theology. That's good theology.
Yeah.
The Bible said in Job 9:2, I know what it's sober truth, but how shall a man be just with God? The question was raised, but it wasn't answered back there. But it says in the New Testament, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. See, preacher, how could we ever gain that status? By placing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Amen. That's how we gain it. That's the only way we gain it. So, preacher, you mean works are not involved in that? Well, depends on whose works you're talking about. If you're talking about ours, no. If you're talking about his, yes. So you Baptists, you believe works have anything to do with salvation? You have to clarify that. Well, as far as Jesus, yes, has to do with salvation. He did the works. As far as we're concerned, no works on our part. I'm glad we can sing with gusto, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Romans 4:5, but him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He's talking about Abraham, by the way, who lived a long time ago, who put his faith in the same God that I have. Oh my, justification. I said just as if you'd never sinned. You know, I like what Paul said in Romans 7:20, and he's talking about the members and the problem of the members of his body and how they're inclined to sin. He said, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, meaning in my members. In other words, there's an inner man in there. There's Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. And that's not the sinner. That man on the inside is the one that says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. And when you override that and go ahead and do it anyway, he's the one that goes to bed with you at night and says, you shouldn't have done it. 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 How many of us are saved? Say amen.
Amen.
According to the Bible, that's Christ in you, manifested in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going with you to the end of the world. Well, he's at the Father's right hand. How did he pull this off? He said, the Holy Spirit's coming.
Amen.
He's going to abide with you and in you. And listen, the Holy Spirit's God, folks. Just as much as Jesus is God.
Amen.
It involves sanctification in addition to that. Positional sanctification. So, preacher, how can we be sanctified? We already are if we're born again. Hebrews 10:10, by the which we were sanctified, how? By the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. positional sanctification in God's sight. That's true. Of course, we're involved in progressive sanctification. And one day we'll experience perfect sanctification. It also involves position. You know, the Bible said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now we know Jesus is at the Father's right hand, and the Bible says "in Christ" 77 times in the New Testament, folks. God made a lot of that. We're in Christ. He's in us. He's at the Father's right hand. And my summary of that has to be this. As far as God's concerned, we're just as good as in heaven. Amen. We're in Christ. But notice thirdly, another one. The word acceptable. That, by the way, that's our part. Amen. Acceptable is our part. The three things involved in it. Matter of fact, let's look at, you don't have to turn to this. Romans 12, 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your unreasonable service." Did I get that right? Reasonable service. Now, some people think it says unreasonable. You preach separated living, some people think you've been unreasonable. God said it's reasonable. That's not my sermon. But in verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We're talking about the word acceptable. The Bible, we find that word again in Ephesians 5:10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. See, it's our part to accept Him. It's His part to make us accepted. And it's our part to be acceptable to Him. I'm saying that you can be saved, born again, know you're saved, and still not be acceptable to Christ in your conduct, in your life. I know some people that I wouldn't name this morning that I believe are saved as much as I'm saved, but they're not right now acceptable to Christ in the tense that the Bible's talking about, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul's talking about making acceptable. The word accept does not mean we're acceptable, not by itself. Being acceptable is entirely up to us. Let me give you three things that are involved in being acceptable. Number one, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, the subject of submission comes up. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." You see that personal plea in there, "I beseech you therefore." That's the way God does business. I've never been in the military. Some of you probably have. But I understand sometimes in boot camp, the sergeant will come out and say, "I need three volunteers, you, you, and you." That's not the way God does it. God uses volunteers, folks. He saves no one against their will, and he calls no one into service and makes them serve against their will. We serve because we chose to serve the Lord. He likes it that way. There's your personal plea. There's the primary basis. He said, "By the mercies of God." That word "by" actually, I'm not changing it, but it actually means because of the mercies of God. Wow, what are His mercies? You know, we have a lot of benefits in the Lord, folks. Psalm 116, verse 12 said, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me?" The Bible declares in Psalm 68, 19, "Blessed be God who daily loadeth us with benefits." I want to tell you something. If you live in America, you have nothing to complain about.
Amen.
Although we have a lot of people that have millions of dollars in their bank account that grumble about America every day. I think they'll pack their bags and go over to the Middle East or Southeast Asia or somewhere like that, don't you? Matter of fact, I wish they'd load up several buses on Capitol Hill. Amen. And I would contribute toward their airfare. I couldn't pay it all, but I'd contribute toward it. I guarantee you that. It wouldn't be hard to get money out of me for that. But what are the benefits? Could I name some? We have a pardon of our sins. What a benefit that is. We weren't acquitted. We were pardoned. See, an acquittal is ambiguous. Acquittal doesn't mean you're innocent or guilty. It means maybe somebody tampered with the evidence or a witness didn't show up. You know what a pardon means? You're guilty. You deserve the penalty. If you got justice, you'd pay it. But it also means in this case, somebody paid it for you and you never have to pay it. We got a pardon. We're talking about benefits. What about peace on the inside? God's people, they're the only ones that had it. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, "The wicked are like trouble, see when he cannot rest, whose waters cast up my dirt. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked." The wicked cannot know peace. They're trying to find it, but they're never going to find it because it isn't available to them. Thank God it is to us. We have peace. We have a purpose for living. We have power to live that purpose. We have protection. We have provisions. We have the promises of God. Let me give you something else. We have a perpetual relationship to God.
Amen.
Benefits. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body. There's the prerogative. Amen. That ye present. I like how Joshua said in chapter 24, verse 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day, and you will serve, whether of sin unto death. No, that's not the way it is. He said, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord your God, choose you this day, whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know what that's all about? It's all about choosing. God gives us choice, folks. Thank God we have the choice. It's always been there. That's prerogative of God. Then there's the presentation involved in that statement. Your body is a living sacrifice. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know you not that you're the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So it's, well, I'm saved, I'm still my own person. Know you not. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You know, Paul says, hey, you don't belong to you anymore. When you got saved, Jesus bought you lock, stock, and barrel. You belong to Him. Amen.
Amen.
And it's not right to take what belongs to someone else and use it for yourself.
Yeah.
I wish I could spend more time there. But it's not only a matter of submission, there's a matter of service. Romans 12, when I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, service. Service, service, service. Then there's a matter of separation. Verse 2, be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My. I could spend some more time on that. Separation. That, you know, that's almost a no-no word in Baptist pulpits anymore. You preach about being separate. You know what the Bible said? Be not conformed to the world. We have responsibility. It's incumbent upon us, folks, to look at our lives and look at their lives and decide, I'm not permitted to pursue that kind of a lifestyle. Although I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to conform to Christ. Be not conformed to the world. So the world's going to hell, folks. Quick. Anyway, Gordon Marshall was a missionary in China. And the story is that, as he told it, he tried to hire a Hindu scholar to teach him the language. The Hindu scholar flat refused. I will not teach you the language, he said. The missionary said, well, but sir, I'm willing to compensate you if you'll teach me. I will not teach you the language. Sir, I will compensate you well if you will teach me the language. I will compensate you well. I will not teach you the language. Finally, the missionary said to the Hindu scholar, sir, why will you not teach me the language? He said, sir, to the missionary, if I teach you the language, I must come and live at your house, and no man can live at your house and not become a Christian. That's a compliment. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? You see, in order to be able to say that, you have to go back to a place where you say, yes, I did accept Christ. And because of that, I know I'm accepted in Christ. I'm striving now to be acceptable to Christ. Bob Ingersoll was one of four notorious infidels. Voltaire, Bob Ingersoll, Sir Francis Newport, Thomas Paine. These men commanded a lot of influence in their day. By the way, every single one of them renounced their atheism and screamed their way into eternity without Christ. All four of them did. After they influenced hundreds of thousands of people. Bob Ingersoll wrote some books. I don't know if he wrote, have no idea. But on one of his books, at least one, when it came off the press, he secured a copy of it. And in the front, he had an Aunt Sarah, this godly woman. He said, to my dear Aunt Sarah, if all Christians were like Aunt Sarah, perhaps this book would never have been written. You know what God needs today? He needs some real, unvarnished, bona fide Christianity on display. And what is a Christian? We don't know what the Bible says. He's someone that did accept Christ. He's accepted in Christ. And he's also acceptable to Christ. That's what a Christian is. We don't need any other definitions, do we? I want us to stand, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father in heaven, I thank you for the word of God that always has the answer for us, as it does this morning. Thank you, Lord, that there's a time in my life that I can go back to when I was 15 years old, that I can say, yes, there's the place where I came to an altar and accepted Christ as my Savior. I'm striving to be acceptable to Him, and I think because of that I'm accepted in Him. Now I'm striving to be acceptable to Him. I don't know these people's hearts. Lord, it could be there's someone here that cannot go back to a place in their life where they know they said yes to Jesus, in effect saying no to all others. My prayer is, though, that nobody would pass through that doorway back there that doesn't know that for sure. And I pray that anyone that needs to use the altar this morning will feel the liberty to do it. I wouldn't want to preach a sermon like this without giving people an opportunity to respond to the tug that God has put on their heart. I pray for that in Jesus' name. While our heads remain bowed and our eyes are closed, if God's spoken to your heart and you need to use the altar, there's a place to pray here at the front. The preacher will be down here. He'll be available. There's a place to pray. If you need to do business with the Lord, feel free to do so. While some folks are praying here, now listen, you can feel the liberty in a church like this to respond to the tug of gospel in your heart. If you can't go back to a place where you said, you can say, yes, I trusted Christ as my Savior, that means you're not saved. And that means you're not going to be condemned. You're under condemnation now. And that means if you die today, you'd go to hell, straight from this planet Earth to hell. But you don't have to. You can be saved. Know you're saved. Know you have Jesus in your life. Father in heaven, bless, I pray, in these few minutes. While people are doing business with the Lord here, some maybe at the pew, pray that when we leave here today, everybody could leave with a clear heart, a clear conscience, and a light heart, knowing they've responded to whatever tug you may have placed on their hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to lead us in a song, brother. Go ahead.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily. Surrender humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender.
Is a mouthful, folks.
496 in your book. All to Jesus I surrender. Make me Savior, holy Thine. May Thy Holy Spirit fill me. May I know Thy power divine.
I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all
to Jesus. I surrender, Lord. I give myself to Thee.
made with thy love and power, let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
God bless you, folks. Pastor.
All right. Thank you, preacher. Appreciate that so much. Hallelujah. We'll be back tonight, 6 o'clock. Appreciate again that we have revival services. Let me tell you a quick story. I don't like to preach after the preacher preach. When we was in Italy, we went to a place called E. Rice. It's a mountain. It's actually a cleft of rock that just pops right out of the middle of nowhere. And, of course, I bought all of our grandkids a cup that says, I love E. Rice again. So, anyway... When we're going there, as we're going across, and you kept saying, oh, look, there's E. Rice. You could see it. And then as we went, there's trees just flashing by. And every once in a while, you could get a glimpse through the trees, through the hills, through the mountains. You could get a glimpse of it, through the houses, wherever we were. And you'd only get a short time, get a glimpse. Finally, we came out and hit a plane and went across, and there was no trees. The whole view was just open. And you could just, as we drove by, you could see the whole mountain there sticking out. Listen, that's where you've been this morning. There's been no trees going by. You've just had, again, the whole precious view of the gospel of salvation. And I appreciate, again, what we've heard here this morning. Father, thank you and praise you that we could worship. Thank you for the glimpse of the cross, the glimpse of your Son. Thank you, Father, for what you saved us from, what you saved us for. Thank you that we could be called Christian. Go with us now into the week. We'll give you the praise in the name of Christ. Amen.